Now to the Word of God and to John's first epistle, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then let us turn to our portion in the book of Job. We are in chapter 42. And read this evening the 7th verse, Job chapter 42, verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, on account of the convention services for which we give thanks to God, it has been 2 weeks since we were last in our study of the book of Job. And you will recall that we have completed that greater portion of the book which is written in a poetic form, which poetry ends at verse 6 of chapter 42. And indeed, those six verses are extremely profound and significant because they record the reaction and conclusion of the eponymous central character, Job, to all that God has said to him. And to briefly summarize, Job has seen the answer to the very vexed question of his suffering. He has seen God, and he has also seen himself. And it was this latter that we focused upon last time. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And we again considered how necessary it is that we have a right and biblical opinion or view of ourselves, because it is possible for us to err at either extreme, whether in matters physical, whether we are talking about people of the world, or indeed spiritually speaking. We considered those who devalue life and the nature of the human body, which nevertheless is made after the image of God. we considered also those who vaunt it and praise it to the skies. We considered the arrogance and self-conceit, which is so often a problem. And also in matters spiritual, we saw the equal dangers of whether devaluing ourselves, those who consider themselves too unworthy for any sort of service for God, who will not be baptized, who will not make a profession of faith on account of a false sense of unworthiness which the devil can impart to the mind. But similarly, the dangers of too high an estimation of oneself, the self-righteousness which this can breed, that had of course been a particular problem of Job's. Going about to establish his own righteousness, he had not submitted himself to the righteousness of God. But we saw how necessary and beneficial a thing it is to view the abhorrence of ourselves on account of sin. We are not abhorrent in the sight of God because of want of social station or illness or physical weakness or loss of material things. Those are of little consequence. The thing which really does lower us and denigrate us is sin. And if we abhor sin and abhor ourselves on account of sin, for let us remember that we cannot separate sin itself from the individual who commits it, why then this true biblical perspective will be a great safeguard to us, ever delivering us from pride, that great prime evil sin, you recall, whereby the devil himself fell. We will be delivered from such things, such self-confidence as this, and ever the more cast upon the Lord. And indeed, how necessary it was for Job to come to this position. After all that he had said in the foregoing chapters, the misapprehensions and false conclusions he had arrived at, he came to this point. My friends, all our worthiness, all our abhorrence in the sight of God is on account of sin. All our worthiness before him is on account of grace. And let us never lose sight of that. And so we come to verse 7, and from here to the end of the book, the narrative is written in a prose format, and you will notice that it is highly practical in nature. If you cast your eyes over the remaining verses which we have not read, you will see that some very practical details of Job and his companions are given. Indeed, Job's later estate, the numbers of his cattle, the numbers of subsequent children granted to him, and indeed their names. And let me remind you that details of this, like this, are given to us in order that we might be assured of the reality of this account. Job is not a mythological or a metaphorical figure. He was indeed a real man who experienced these very real events in his life. This is not highbrow poetry. This is not theosophy or philosophy. It is a genuine account of what became of this man and the very real experiences which he endured. And it is the Lord's turn to speak again in verse 7. Job, having made this expression of contrition and repentance, we find it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." It has been some time, indeed a considerable period of weeks, since we last heard from Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar, those original three companions who had that exchange with Job that has occupied so much of our attention. But nevertheless, here they are called to mind again by this rebuke of God. But before we consider Eliphaz and his companions, there is another character, of course, who is conspicuous by his absence, namely Elihu, the fourth speaker, who you will recall was heard to speak in the final exchange of that third round of exchanges, replacing Zophar on the last occasion. And Elihu's counsel to Job, and indeed to those other three men, occupied quite a large portion of this book from chapter 32 to the point where God spoke in chapter 38. And we saw at the time that Elihu, whilst apparently a young man or of considerably lower social station than the other three, was prompted to speak on account of the failure of Job and the other three to come to a more satisfactory conclusion. Let me just remind you, in chapter 32, verse 2, "Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram, against Job, and his wrath was kindled because he," Job, "justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had contemned Job." And indeed, Elihu's great thrust and concern in all that he said is described in chapter 36, verse 2. "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf." Again, chapter 33, verse 6. "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." Elihu's concern was that Job and his three companions had been far too careful to justify themselves and to establish their own arguments than they were to glorify God, to vindicate God. Those three companions, you remember, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, had reached that conclusion that Job was being punished on account of sin, and they made this point in numerous different ways and argued it from various different directions. But this was their ultimate conclusion from which they would not swerve. Job must be being punished on account of some wrongdoing, and he deserved everything that he got. And having reached that position, they were not prepared to go any further. Meanwhile, Job was convinced that he had not done anything warranting such afflictions, but that God was punishing him unjustly, that God was dealing with him in an unfair and inequitable way. And having come to that position, Job would go no further. But Elihu had that great and vital concern to glorify God first of all, to praise God and God's doings. And you will remember that at the time we saw that Elihu's responses, Elihu's answers, the points which Elihu raises, are very similar and in close agreement with that which God himself says in the concluding part of that discourse. Elihu really did speak on God's behalf, and despite his youth, despite perhaps his inexperience, despite his humble station, yet nevertheless, he hit nearer the truth than any of the other four men. And let me suggest to you that the absence of Elihu's name from the censure brought to bear in verse 7 is to be read to Elihu's commendation. God does not have to speak against Elihu, does not accuse Elihu of speaking falsely or erroneously. Elihu is not criticized in the least, because the word which he brought was perhaps the best contribution to that whole exchange than any of the men brought. And God is mindful of that, in that Elihu is exempted from the censure and is not brought into condemnation with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. My friends, we perhaps in life might find ourselves in Elihu's position. We might find ourselves being the least and the lowest, being the humblest, being the last person to whom anyone would turn or seek an opinion of. We might very often find ourselves to be the minority voice, as was Elihu, having to take a stand against the opinions of those three men, those three aged and learned men, and against the opinion of Job, who had spoken at the greatest length of all. A lone voice, or as we see it described in the case of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And yet, my friends, if we are faithful to God, if we seek to vindicate him first of all, if his glory is our chief concern, God will be mindful of that, and God will deal justly with us on account of that faithfulness. You know what we read of God concerning his faithful servants in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name. And that is the case with Elihu. He is not tarred with the same brush as these other three. He is not condemned. He is not censured. We take the absence of his name in this list as being a clear commendation from God. By contrast, we find that Eliphaz the Temanite is very specifically named. Indeed, he is the only one of the other speakers whose name is explicitly given. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends," spoken of not by name but in more generic terms. Now, why should this be? Remember, there is not an idle word spoken in Scripture. There is not any haste on the part of God. This is not an abbreviation or an abridgment on the part of the Holy Spirit. Why is Eliphaz the Temanite specifically mentioned and not his two companions? Well, you will recall that at the commencement of the exchanges between Job and his companions, Eliphaz was the first to speak. And in each of the rounds of argumentation, it was Eliphaz who took the first place. And we asked at the time why this should have been so, and believe it was the case that Eliphaz was the most senior, was perhaps the oldest, had the greater experience or seniority amongst all the men. I'll just pick out some of his words from the fourth chapter of Job. "Remember, I pray thee," he asks, verse 7, "whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off, even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Eliphaz speaks as a man of particularly long experience and possibly longevity of years, the most senior or most experienced of these men. And it could well be that on account of his position and the prestige, or at least the honor which he was afforded by the other men, that the tenor of his words had largely led those of Bildad and of Zophah. And that Elihu, as the senior of these three men, the one to whom the others looked up, Eliphaz is consequently more responsible than they are, and must indeed answer primarily for them. You see, my friends, with advanced age, with advanced seniority, with advanced experience, also comes increased responsibility. Let us never forget that if the Lord sees fit to give us more experience or advanced years or advanced opportunity above others, that in consequence they are led by us or directed by us or look to us for a lead, then there is a great deal of added responsibility connected with that. And it can come in so many walks and paths of life, can it not? We think perhaps primarily of the local church and responsibility in ministry or leadership or eldership within the church. But we might all experience a greater level of seniority in certain walks of life, whether amongst members of our own family, or in the workplace, or in the home. I believe that every one of us can think in life of others who perhaps look up to us for whatever reason, whether it be deserved or otherwise, who look to us for a lead, or to whom we are able to give a measure of guidance. And let us never lose sight of the responsibility, the burden of responsibility that comes with that. You know how James advised those who clamoured for station and for promotion in his epistle, where he said, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And it is to be noted that of these three companions of Job, Eliphaz, the most senior, must bear the brunt of this censure and divine criticism. Oh, what prayer, what carefulness we need to exercise where we give an example or a lead to others, that we handle that responsibility in a most godly way. For we will have to give an answer for how we have used whatever measure of authority or position we are given. Thus it is that the Lord says to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." Now, the linguists tell us that this expression, "ye have not spoken of me," might be equally well translated, "ye have not spoken before me," "ye have not spoken in my sight or in my hearing the thing that is right." And here is another reminder, were any needed, that God is aware of every conversation. Now we know that the Lord did not explicitly appear in these exchanges until the concluding chapters, speaking out of the whirlwind from chapter 38 onwards. Do we therefore conclude that God was absent in all the previous exchange, or that he was ignorant of it? Or that, to quote that verse we saw this morning, that his ear was heavy, that it should not hear? Of course not. Of course not. God is indeed the silent listener to every conversation. And not one word of all that had been spoken in this foregoing argumentation had escaped the divine notice of God. And when he challenges Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar with these words, ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. He does not need to come down upon specifics. He does not need to give quotations. Because those three men were well aware of the fact that omniscient God knew every word that they had spoken. As he did with Job, as he did with Elihu, as he does with every one of us. Now, of course, this truth has both negative and positive connotations. Negatively, it means that there is no word we have ever spoken since we first learned speech to the present time, but God knows it. Before a word is on our lips, says the scriptures in another place, he knoweth it altogether. Now, my friends, can you imagine if our entire lives to date, however old or young we may be, had been scripted, and we could have the book, the script of our lives? Every word that we have ever said, whether in public or in private, written down. What volumes would be there? What masses of text that would comprise? What a length of time it would take to read, indeed a lifetime, merely to read it back again. How long it would take to go through the index to find a particular reference, a particular occasion. But you know, my friends, God has a clearer record of every word we have spoken even than that. God does not need to refer to an index. God does not struggle to find certain occasions when we have spoken in this way or that. He knows every word altogether. And of course, we are told that we will be called to give an account of every word that we have spoken. Well, here's a challenge. Here's a warning. Here's a word in season. How often do we speak rashly? How often do we, to use the modern parlance, open our mouths before engaging our brain? How much more often do we open our mouths before engaging our spirit or soul or our Christian sensibility? How many times do we speak in haste and repent at leisure? My friends, there is going to come a time when we each stand before God, and he will make reference to all that we have spoken before him. Every word. Oh, that this might caution us in what we say, and indeed how we say it. How well might we learn to pray with the psalmist, "Set thou a watch upon my lips." But you know, my friends, at the same time, we may derive some positive comfort from it. Because in the fact that God hears every word we speak, indeed, whether or not it be formed upon our lips, perhaps it exists only in the mind, God knows every word, which means he hears every prayer, which means every occasion that we seek to witness for him or testify to him, however short, however brief, however feebly, however badly as we might perceive it. As often as we praise his name or bless his name or give thanks to him or seek to defend his cause in however humble or slight a manner, God hears every one of those words too. In whatever so state we are found, from however desperate or dark a condition we might pray, in whatever state of isolation and loneliness, still God hears every word, because every word is spoken before him. It is always in his hearing.
And whilst we will be called to account for every word that we have spoken, that will not only include the bad, that which we regret having ever spoken, but God will also be faithful and just to remember that which we have spoken for him and in accordance with his good and holy will. We proceed with this verse to consider the contrast which is made between Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar on one hand, and Job on the other. Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, says God, ye have not spoken right, but Job has spoken right. Now, here we are presented with something of a challenge, because as we have come through these exchanges, we have learned that all four men were equally coming to the wrong conclusions. That whilst Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz erred on one side, Job erred on another. And indeed, we have heard Job speak some very improper and ungodly words indeed, from the time that he began cursing the day of his birth, right up to the point where he wished he could have his day in court with God, because then he'd put the record straight, then he'd clear his name, then he'd show how unjust God was being. And so there is a difficulty here. How do we understand the charges levelled against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, whilst there is apparently an acquittal on the part of Job? And yet surely all men, all four men, were in the wrong. All four men had spoken in error. Let me, before answering that question, just remind you of some of the errors of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Yes, on a very fundamental level, they had mistaken Job's case. They had accused him of being a sinner, deserving of all that he got, being punished directly on account of some grievous iniquity, and not heeding any other evidence or words to the contrary, they had maintained that position. And as if that were not bad enough, their insistence on this point had exacerbated Job's own sufferings. And so in their stubbornness, in their obstinacy, in their false conclusions, they had been an addition to Job's trials. Miserable comforters are ye all, Job had said, and that was quite accurate, I believe. For Job had not only suffered the loss of material things, the bereavement of all his family, his wife seeming to take the devil's side and then leaving him in his sufferings, the bodily afflictions too, sitting there upon the dust heap on the outskirts of the city, like the least of the least. Then these three men, whom he might most have relied upon for support and comfort, three men with spiritual understanding, three mainly godly men, to whom he looked for some comfort, instead worsened his condition with their erroneous conclusions. And as well as exacerbating Job's condition, we notice that these three men sadly minimized God. They portrayed God in what we have described as something of a fairy tale book fashion. God as being some being who brings punishment on the evildoer and brings good to those who do well. in a sort of tit-for-tat reward fashion. This was the sort of God whom they presented, and this was a very defective view of the Almighty, as we noted at the time. And indeed, in order to support their theory, their hypothesis of God's dealings, they had blatantly falsified the evidence, because they insisted that this was always and ever the case, that those who do right prosper and do well and are rewarded by God, those who do wrong are always punished most extremely in this present life. And you remember how Job protested against that and said that no, this is patently not the case, that there are times when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. But you see, the evidence which didn't suit their argument, those three men glossed over. And I wonder if ever we are guilty of this or something similar to it, whether in matters spiritual or secular. The term spin is often used, is it not, in politics and so forth. Not lying, people say, but just putting a certain slant upon the facts, presenting the case in a particular way to make it look more or less favourable or to tend in one direction or another. Are we ever guilty of this? We have some opinion, maybe some theological position, not born of Scripture, but perhaps from tradition or from our own opinion. And so obstinate are we in maintaining this particular point that we make the Scriptures fit our opinion, that we make the evidence fit what we want to believe, what we want to do. And we think, well, it's not lying. It's not speaking falsehood, surely. It's just putting a spin upon it. It's just selecting that evidence which seems to support our case. My friends, God has a very low opinion of this behaviour, be it in matters secular, especially in matters spiritual. If that is our attitude, to falsify the evidence, to wrest the Scriptures to support our case, God says, ye have not spoken the thing that is right. It is a sin against him. And also it can be said that Job's three companions had very much judged by outward appearance, had they not? Rather than exercising those better spiritual virtues and exercising a more spiritual discernment or judgment, they looked at Job, they looked at his afflictions, and they said, right, well, here are sufferings. That is clearly the evidence of the direct punishment of God. Here is Job brought from a position of great power and wealth and influence and reduced to almost nothing. He must have done something wrong. He must be in the throes of divine punishment. And they were not prepared to go any deeper or to consider the sovereignty of God, or indeed the divine prerogative of God to do whatsoever pleaseth him. They had never thought that maybe it was the will of God that Job should suffer in this fashion for a higher purpose or for a nobler end. They had never considered, it seems, that truth, that all things work together for good to them who are loved of God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. They were exercising sight far more than they were exercising faith, it seems. Indeed, we find something spoken of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where it seems that a number of the Corinthian believers were looking at the afflictions experienced by Paul and Apollos and others like them, and thinking that maybe their sufferings were evidence that they were not such good men after all. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul warns them about this very erroneous, very carnal judgment which they were making. And he says this, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And this verse could so well be applied to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because this was exactly what they had done. They had jumped to judgment, to wrong conclusions on the basis of what their eyes saw, and had not considered or had not rightly viewed God's place in it all. How well might they have heeded this verse, not to form such judgments as these prematurely, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, then shall every man have praise of God. And indeed, above all, those three men had been so desperate to establish their own arguments, to win the argument, they had not glorified God or vindicated God in the manner in which they should. These, then, were some of their most obvious errors, which still leaves us with the question, well, why are they criticized more so than Job, who was also guilty of errors and of rash words against the Almighty? Well, my friends, the answer is held in the very opening verses of this chapter. Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, says God, as my servant Job hath. Now, what is God referring to then? What particular part of Job's speech is God confirming to be right and honorable on Job's part? Let me bring to you two quotations. Job in chapter 40, verse 4. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Or here in chapter 42, verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I am he, says Job, that hideth counsel without knowledge, who has uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Job was contrite. Job was penitent. Job was repentant. But up until this point in the narrative, we have no evidence of the same mindset on the part of Eliphaz, or Bildad, or Zophar. All four men had been in the wrong, but Job had been so quick to come to that realization and had been so swift to repent that already at this point, God says, Job has spoken that which is right. Oh, God is not making any reference to that railing against the heavens which Job had committed. God was not making any reference to that insistence upon his own righteousness of which Job had been guilty. God is referring to those words of contrition and repentance and that evidence of a broken heart, which was clear to behold in Job, but at this point had not been seen in those other men. All four were wrong. Only one had sought repentance, had sought forgiveness. You know, my friends, the thing that amazes me about this passage is that Job repents in verse 6 of chapter 42, and by the end of the immediately following verse, verse 7, God is saying, Job has spoken that which is right. God is describing Job as my servant. Do you see how effective that penitential, that repentant expression had been for Job? Away back at the beginning of this narrative, God said to Satan, "Hast thou beheld my servant Job?" And we considered how precious was that title, that God knew him by name, that God described him as his servant, that God called Job his own, my servant. Oh, how far from that title, or how unworthy of that title, had Job seemed to show himself in some of the words which he subsequently said, that cursing of his birth, that accusing of God, those challenges which he raised against the Almighty. And yet here at the end of this seventh verse, that exact same term, God says, my servant Job. His repentance and his contrition had been immediately accepted, and God was holding Job in as much esteem and love and affection now as he did before any of those words were spoken or any of those afflictions were endured. Such is the nature of repentance. Such is the nature of confession before God. Oh, my friends, how slow we often are to offer it. How reluctant we are to humble ourselves. How sluggish in offering prayers of this nature unto the Almighty. And yet, by contrast, how swift is he to forgive, to cleanse, to remember our sins no more, to put them away from him, to restore and renew us again. It has taken Job 42 chapters to come to this point, and God has forgiven him in the space of a single verse. And God is the same still today. And let me conclude with these words which we considered in John's first epistle, so relevant and timely to ourselves. This is the thing that makes the difference between Job and his companions. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Still, those men did not confess their error at this point. Still, they held that their argument had been valid. Still, they were saying that they had not sinned. By contrast, Job, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, my friends, if we come to God in that spirit of contrition and repentance, we may be assured of this, that we speak before him the thing that is right, and he will be faithful, and he will be just, and he will forgive. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is an exhortation to repentance. It is number 547. 547, I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, that all may cleansed be in thy once opened fount. I bring them, Saviour, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. 547.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.